Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We've got a good crowd here tonight. That's nice. We'll have class next Wednesday, and then the following Wednesday, I believe, I will be gone for three Wednesdays. And our next class will then be, if you can imagine this, it'll be after July 4th, because we're going to be going to Israel. So class this Wednesday, next Wednesday, and then we're off until July 4th. I think that's correct. So sorry about that. But when we get back, we'll continue through 1 Corinthians. And get kind of excited about going to Israel. We're going to be there for 3 weeks. We're going to see spend a week in Jerusalem. We're going to spend a week in southern Israel for, like, you know, Masada and Dead Sea and that area. And then we'll spend a week up in the Galilee area, up Golan Heights and that. And sounds like we're going. And I talked to the college the other day, and I said something. I said, "What about all the bombing stuff going on over in the Gaza Strip?" And they said, "Well, we don't even go there." Okay. But it'd be like, you know, it's only a few miles away. It's pretty close. But I didn't pursue that. They just made me sound dumb for asking. So it's like, okay, I'm not worried then. So, but yeah, we're excited about that. And things getting ready to go. And we've never been gone for 3 weeks ever for anything, let alone on the other side of the world. So, well, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet here. We ask that we may hear and understand your truth, that the power of the Spirit would fill our hearts, that we can again apply it to our lives and live the lives you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. We're looking at verses 4 through 9. Today, the part is labeled as the Thanksgiving. Paul, we read last week the salutation that he wrote to them, picked up several things as he's addressing, as he speaks to them about their position in Christ, but also their condition that they're in is simply a salutation. But we can see several things in there, including the one we mentioned right away when he says, Paul, called to be an apostle. Sounds normal for a Christian letter to begin that way. But when we compare it to some of the other letters, sometimes he says, Paul, you know, or Paul, Silas, and Timothy, or says Paul, a servant of Christ, or something to this effect. But in this case, Paul, and then throws his title right at him, apostle. But that doesn't just say throw the title. He adds called to be an apostle. This is God's will that I am an apostle. And again, it intends, I believe, to come across and to almost be offensive, almost to be a statement, almost to be controversial. It's like, yeah, I know what I am. I know what I'm doing. Because as we read through the rest of the book, they're actually questioning and challenging his authority as an apostle. And we saw some other things like that, as we saw when he addresses to the church of God in Corinth. It says that in verse 2. In other places, it mentions to the church of Thessalonica in God or something to this effect. It turns around. It's a church of God. You know, you are God's church. You are not your own church. You belong to God, but you are living in Corinth. You are away from God. You've taken God's church into Corinth. And that's supposed to, again, probably be a statement to them. Well, this continues as we go here with a Thanksgiving. Paul is going to be thankful. He is excited about their opportunities. He's excited about them being in Christ. He's thankful, but he's thankful through this first part to God. We'll look at a couple other books tonight at their introductions and the part where he becomes thankful. And he is definitely more complimentary to some of the other churches in the Thanksgiving. In this case, he bypasses all of their own efforts, all of their own works, and is still very thankful. But it's all about what God has done in their lives, what God is doing in their lives, and what God will ultimately accomplish in their lives. There's no personal references in the sense, and I hear such good things about your church. There is thanksgiving. You know, like it says, always be thankful in all things. Paul is thankful in all things. He's thankful for what God is doing in their lives, but none of it is to be taken in a personal sense. And then in verse 10, we'll stop there tonight, and we'll see how it goes. But I'm planning on stopping in verse 10. We could probably jump into that a little bit. But in verse 10, he then starts into the discussion with them about their letter that they've written and the group that's come. And so he actually starts speaking to them about the divisions. Well, let's read these verses and first just cruise through them once, and we'll come back and start picking it apart. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. So as we begin right here, first of all, chapters 1, verses 4 through 8. I just read 4 through 9, but 4 through 8 is one sentence. Those verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, one sentence in the Greek. Of course, it's broken down a little bit more in here. There's some other things I want to point out as we go through this. This is all about their position in Christ and what God has done. The word grace is used. We're going to talk about that. The word grace here, we got the grace of salvation. But here, the grace now is coming across more about what God is doing and manifesting in their lives. And I'll show you some verses with that. But as we go through this, I'm assuming some things about the Corinthian letter that, you know, we all know that they're a church that is in trouble. But there's one thing to point out as we go through this. Nowhere in this letter, and this is good news. This is a good argument. There is no place in this letter where Paul tells them they could be in the process of losing their salvation. They're in trouble. I mean, they're messing up. They're making some major mistakes. And Paul is critical of them. He attacks them. But even as here you see in the Thanksgiving, notice he says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ. But then you think maybe somewhere they say, but be careful, you could fall out. By the time he gets done in verse 9, God who has called you into fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. As you go through this whole thing, there's no indication that they could possibly lose anything that they've got in verses 4 through 9. It's theirs. Now, they can lose rewards. They can lose opportunities. They can mess up their lives or what God has called them to. But verses 4 through 9, never is that ever in question in this entire book. And if it's ever going to be in question in any book, their salvation should be in question in the book of 1 Corinthians. So right off the back, we just say this right here. They are, in a sense, saved. And there's no question about it. They're going to be saved throughout until the end. Again, establishing what we believe, or I believe, in eternal security for the believer. Some things that we see in this letter on these verses, I'm going to just mention these to you. First of all, their position in Christ is mentioned. Their position in Christ is mentioned in verses 4 through 9. But their good works are not mentioned. Another thing that's mentioned that we're going to get into is God's gifting. God has gifted them. It mentions spiritual gifts right here. There's a phrase in the NIV, spiritual gift. It is charisma. Or charismata in the Greek. It means spiritual gifts, as we referred to later. But again, Paul is viewing it from God's viewpoint, from God's side. God has given them these spiritual gifts. He doesn't tell them anything about if they're being successful with them. He's going to tell them later they're failing with their spiritual gifts. But they have been given spiritual gifts. They are in Christ, but their successful work has not been mentioned. They are spiritually gifted, it says right here. But their using it successfully is not mentioned. And another thing, the eschatological hope. This is exciting right in here in verse 7 again. Wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Mentions eschatology. It mentions the fact that he is coming back. But he doesn't mention the fact he's going to mention the fact later that they are very comfortable in their surroundings. They like where they're at. They like being in Corinth. They like being Corinthians. They're completely comfortable. They've lost, in a sense, their hope of Jesus Christ returning. And that's going to be a problem for them. We're going to see a verse here where later on when Paul addresses them, they think of themselves as kings. He addresses them, you already think you've become kings, and that without us. And it's an interesting concept that's coming up here in the book of 1 Corinthians, because we see it even today within some churches, is that it's the dominion theology. It's the idea that we should conquer the earth, that we are the children of God, and the kingdom rides on our shoulders. And the idea there is that these people of Corinth had forsaken the hope of Jesus Christ's return and had wrapped up their entire lives in what they had right here. Their entire, and you can see this in churches today, you can see this in theologies today. Their entire theology is based in material things. Their entire theology is based in us having dominion today of conquering the world and overcoming problems, and we have dominion. And there is a place where God answers prayer, and there's a place where we take authority and we do things that God's called us to do. But clearly, we are not in any position today to consider ourselves to be kings ruling on the earth. We are servants. And that's what he says to them. He says, you've already, he's going to say later, he says, you've already, let me show you the verse since I'm talking about it. Let's see if I can find it here now. I wasn't planning on going over here. Yeah, chapter 4, verse 8. And then this is important because I'm reading this back into these verses here. The reason he brings up the eschatology of Christ is they're not looking for the eschatology of Christ. They're living their lives very happy, very comfortable, using their Christianity for right now today. Using their Christianity to solve all their problems on what they want to accomplish here today. Look in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, already you have all you want. Now that's insulting. Already you have all you want. I'm so happy to be a Christian. I just love where I live. This is exactly where I want to be. What do you mean? I can't ask for anything more. Okay, I admit, I'm happy where I live. I like my job. I like my house. I like my family. I like coming over here. I'm a happy man. But I cannot say, nor should I be able to say, I already have all I want. Because you, if you are a Christian, you cannot find everything you already want on this side of eternity. Oh, if you're a materialistic American, yeah, you can. You can find everything you want right here. But that means you're not looking for the hope of what God's called you. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. And kings is what we will be when Jesus Christ returns. Remember, when Jesus Christ returns, he's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is not the kings of kings, because the kings of this age will pass away. He's not going to return and be the king and dominate the kings of the earth, because those kings are going to be set aside. He's going to return and establish his own government as a king and establish his own kings under him to rule the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. And so at that day, many of us, I suppose, will become leaders at some level. Some will become kings. And so there is the promise of the day coming where we will return with Christ and we will reign with him. It's throughout the New Testament and the Revelation. We will reign with him. And to reign with him means that we will be kings at some level. But they have all that they want. They're not looking for the kingdom of God. They already have what they want. Already you've become rich. Now, rich in the sense of having things in the earth, yes, but then we know that ultimately our riches lay in heaven. But they've already become rich. You've already got your riches. You've cashed in already. Already you have become kings. And notice this right here. And that without us. If he was saying complimentary to them, they have what they want. They're already rich. They're already kings. And if it's a spiritual truth, if it's a spiritual reality, then surely Paul is there with him. Then Paul surely would have all he wants. He also would be rich and he would also be a king because he's the Apostle Paul. If they've got it and it's spiritual, he surely got it. But he's saying, you've got it, but you know what? We don't even have that yet. We're not rich. We don't have all we want. And I'm not a king. In fact, never begins his book, Paul the Dominator, Paul the King sent from Christ. He begins his books by saying, Paul the servant of Christ. Today, we are waiting for the kingdom. Today, we have not become rich. We're storing up our riches in heaven, as Jesus says. And today, we are servants, someday to be kings reigning with Christ. But Paul goes on and says, but that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. Now, when will they, or when could they have possibly ever become a king? When Jesus Christ returns. And he says, when you really become a king, then we could be kings with you. But it's not here yet. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die. It looks like we're like the back of the pack and you guys are all up there having all the great fun. But of course, he goes on and he explains now the apostleship. Let's go back to chapter 1. So the things that we've got in these verses right here is he gives them thanks for their position in Christ, or gives thanks for their position in Christ, gives thanks for their gifting from God, and gives a reference to their eschatological position, meaning we're hoping for the return of Christ. And all of that is true. They're in position with Christ. They've been gifted and they're waiting for the return of Christ. But for them, it is not true. They're not complimented on their good works. They're not complimented for properly using the spiritual gifts. And they're not going to be complimented for having being waiting for Jesus Christ. They're already comfortable. Well, let's read this. It says, verse 4. I always thank God for you. And that's a statement that he begins many times in his books. Always is a statement of his continual practice of thanking God or being thankful. Thanks God for you. Not for what they're doing, but for them. Because of his grace given you in Christ. In Christ Jesus, the word is charis. Because of the grace given them in Christ. Now, again, we mentioned this last week. Grace is something that is undeserved that God has given to us. We understand the concept that we're saved by faith. We're saved through grace. Jesus Christ died on the cross. And so we have this opportunity of salvation. But grace does not stop there. We do not get saved by grace and then we start living by works. In fact, there's a book written about that. That's the book of Galatians. Having begun this way, now you're going to attain it by human effort. So the idea is that you're saved by grace because that's God's nature towards his children. He offers you salvation. It's a free gift. But now that you've entered into salvation, the grace continues. And I believe as we read through this, and you do not have to agree with me, but because of the context of this book, and as we read through these verses, I think you're going to see, at least I've got a possibility of being correct, that what he is talking about here is not because the grace given you in Christ Jesus is not necessarily just talking about salvation, especially when it says given you in Christ, it's talking about the things that come afterwards that are grace given. Look at the next part. For in him you have been enriched in every way. So what I'm saying is, I see him shifting away from salvation and not saying because for in him you've been saved, you have eternal life. He says you've been enriched in every way and then mentions in speaking and in knowledge. So in other words, the grace that they've been given has enriched them and it's manifested in what they say and what they think. In other words, it's now flowing in them. The grace of God is flowing in them, not for salvation, but for their Christian life. And this is exciting news. And I will stop here and just mention this because several times and even this past week, I come in contact with people who are Christians, but they have never, again, how do you say this without coming across that? They've never gone any further than salvation. They stay right here at salvation. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and they interpret the entire Bible to be a message about salvation. Now, clearly, that's the turning point in history. That was the turning point in your life. But clearly, if this is all about getting saved, then surely we should have had an opportunity to go to heaven. We're done then. The Bible is not just about salvation. The Bible is about how to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's about God working in you to fulfill a purpose which is bigger than you. God's purpose was not simply to save you and take you to heaven. God's purpose was to save you and then manifest himself in you in time to demonstrate who he is, just like he demonstrates through creation. He wants to demonstrate through the church of who he is, but it's going to take a little bit of work on your part. But watch, it's going to be done by God. It's going to be the work, the performance done by you is going to be by grace and he's going to enrich you. Well, here, let's read it again. I always thank God for you because of the grace given you in Christ. Not the grace of salvation, but the grace of what he's done for you in time. For in him you have been enriched. Something's been given to you in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Now, look at that word grace right there. And I'm going to show you. Go to Romans chapter 12. Flip back a couple pages. And when Paul talks about grace, sure, he talks about salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, he's talking about grace of salvation. But just like the word saved, a Greek word, or the Greek meaning of the word saved, we think of saved as being saved from the fires of hell and saved to the kingdom of God. But I've said it before, the word saved means saved from disaster, saved from trouble, saved in war, saved from a problem, saved from the fires of hell. It's a word that means delivered. And in the Greek days, you could be delivered or saved from a variety of things. And so when we read the word saved, we cannot, and many people do, It's easy to. Whenever you see a word saved or soter in the Greek, it's just go ahead and say, well, he's talking about salvation. He could be talking about salvation, but you could be saved from the devil. You could be saved from a storm. You could be saved from famine. You could be saved from a lot of things. So you've got to find out what are you saved from the context. The word charis or grace is the same way. Whenever you throw the word grace out, because people don't think, people don't study, people don't understand, they don't want to expand, they just want to assume what they assume and hear what they want to hear. When you say grace, they think, oh, saved. We're saved from God. God gave, or saved by God. The grace of God has been given to us for salvation. But grace means something that is a gift. Grace means gift. It means something offered, something you didn't deserve. It was just given to you. So that applies to salvation. But look in Romans chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 3. And I hope you understand what I'm going with this right here. The word grace is going to come up right here. And think right here. When I read this word grace, is he talking about salvation? And he is not. Paul says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you. Now, the Christian mind hears that. For by the grace I was saved, by the grace of God, I'm going to say to every one of you. But the grace right here, again, the word, I'm going to show you if I keep my train of thought, I'm going to show you in 1 Corinthians, where the word grace is even translated gift. It's translated gift. So watch this. For by the grace given me, or something undeserved that was given to Paul, or for a gift that was handed to Paul. So let's say it that way. For by the gift given to me, something that was given to him. It could be salvation, but it's more than salvation. Read on. It's talking about his apostleship. It's talking about the gift, his spiritual position that was given to him. He was saved by grace, but he was placed as an apostle by grace also. So he says, by the position or the grace, the gift given to me, I say to every one of you. He's saying, because I'm an apostle, undeservingly so, I've got the position and the authority to say to you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Follows along that same line. You didn't get saved because you did something good, so don't think of yourselves more highly than you should for salvation. But in this case, concerning your spiritual gifts, what God has done, empowered you in your life, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. It's simply a gift that God has given you that He wants to use through you. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given to you. So in other words, he's given you, again, this faith is not faith of salvation. This faith goes along with that grace, that gift he's given to you. And then he puts in you the faith to be able to operate that gift and step out and do things by the power of God in a faith that he's placed in your heart. Watch it. We're talking about gifts here. Watch this. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And that you can think this if you want to, but it makes more sense to me. We have different gifts according to the grace, not salvation grace, but the fact that he's given you, offered you this gift. He's placed this gift in you. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And it goes through and begins to list the different gifts right there. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter, I think it's 16, verse 3. I'll just show you the word charis, same word. Yeah. Charis, the same word, grace. So if you're going to translate words in the Bible, word for word, which some people say is how you should translate the Bible, word for word, then this word right here would not be translated gift. It would be translated grace. Or other places you see the word grace, you translate it gift. But because you've got to, language is more than just words. Language, and you know this, now we're into Bible interpretation. Language is thoughts. You form sentences or thoughts with words and sentences. You know, it's just like you make a letter. Letters aren't thoughts. Letters aren't words. You have to put letters together to make a word. But a word is not a thought. A word is something that you can structure to capture a thought. So Martin Luther did this when he translated the Bible into German. Jerome did this when he they both wrote about it because it's an issue. Jerome did it when he translated the Greek Bible into Latin. They mention and discuss the fact that you can't just translate word for word. You've got to translate thought for thought. You've got to capture thoughts. It makes sense when you think about it. And here's an example. Let me begin in chapter 16, verse 1. Now, about the collection for God's people. This is a money offering, a collection of money. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, we're approaching the word, then when I arrive, I will give letters of instruction to the men you approve. That's dokimazo, by the way, tested and approved. The men you approve and send them with your charis to Jerusalem. And send them with your grace to Jerusalem. So in one case, God's offering grace. In this case, the Corinthians are offering grace. They're giving people something that is not deserving, something they've not worked for or earned. They're offering them grace. And it manifested in a financial gift. And that's why in the NIV, what are your Bibles? You guys got any other Bibles besides the NIV? What do you have? What does it say?
Gift.
Everybody still with gift? Liberality. Okay. King James is liberality. Okay. So it is the Greek word charis. And you see how it's coming across there? They could just translate it grace. Okay, let's go back to chapter 1. My point for that little whatever it was. Chapter 1, verse 4. I always thank God for you. He's thanking God for the Corinthians. Not because of who they are or what they've done, we're going to find out, but because of what God has done in them, what God is currently doing in them with the grace gifts, and what He's going to do with them in the future by completing the work. I thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. And again, that grace could refer to their salvation. What we just looked at, that grace can refer to the gifts that God has placed in their lives. That grace can refer to the fact that someday they're going to go and enter into the kingdom of God, and they will be placed alongside with all of the saints simply because of what Jesus Christ has done. The grace is past, it's present, it's future. The grace given you in Christ Jesus. But I believe in this case, He's focusing on the right now in their lives. And that's what they're focused on. They're focused on the fact of where they're at and what's going on in their lives. The grace given you. For in Him, for in God, you have been enriched. Enriched, that means something has been coming to them. They've been empowered. An empowerment has come to them. You have been enriched, and it says here, enriched in every way. In every way that could possibly happen, God has entered into your life. And then it mentions two. And these two are interesting. The NIV calls them in your speaking and in your knowledge. Now, you may not care, but there's two N's, I-N, in the English. In your speaking and in all your knowledge. In all your speaking and in all your knowledge. In the Greek, there is only one N. It's spelled E-N, or Epsilon Nu. It says, in all your speaking and all your knowledge. Puts them together. It doesn't make it break it apart. So in other words, these two things are connected. Their speaking and their knowledge, it's connected right there. They've been enriched. He gives you two examples. In all your speaking and in your knowledge. A surface reading of that would come across something like this. In all your speaking, that's with your outward expression. God's grace that has enriched you is coming across in your expression of what you're saying. In all your speaking and in all your knowledge. That same grace then has infiltrated or is manifesting in your knowledge and in your inner side. So it could be speaking of the inner expression and the outer expression. In other words, he'd be saying that God's grace is coming through the things you say and through the things you think. But then we've just slipped into a compliment to the Corinthians. God's grace is in you, and we see it in the things you say and we see it in the things you do. Could be. Except it kind of violates the rest of the book where he's saying, I haven't heard anything good. And I don't see anything good. I don't need any. He's going to start off by ripping them on their wisdom in chapter 2. Their knowledge is messed up. They're into Greek philosophy, not in the Bible. He goes on here and says this, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. I want you to notice the word speaking right there. It is the word logos, or words. And the word knowledge is the word ginosko, or knowledge. Both of those words, both logos, or speaking, and knowledge, are going to come up later in the book. It's going to come up early in the book in their wisdom, that they've gone into Greek philosophy. But it's also going to come up later in spiritual gifts. And so they are manifesting spiritual gifts in their knowledge and their wisdom. And they're manifesting spiritual gifts in the things they're saying. They think. Now, God has empowered them with gifts. The problem as you go through the book is they're not using any of those things to their advantage or the way God wants to be used. Notice what again he mentions. Logos and knowledge. There's no other place in the beginning of a book like this where Paul compliments or addresses speaking and knowledge. Logos and gnosko. Look at a couple of these if you don't mind. Please go to 1 Thessalonians and notice what he brings up. In other words, as we're going to see in other places, Paul, one of the things that's going to come up in chapter 2 is the word Sophia. Paul is going to go off on wisdom. He's going to repeatedly be referring to the word Sophia, wisdom. And what is unique about that, for example, is no place else in the Bible does he spend that much time hammering and using the word Sophia, wisdom, wisdom. He calling it God's wisdom. It's like, well, Paul, is this like a new tangent you've gone on? But as you look at it, what Paul actually does is they're talking about their Sophia, the Greek wisdom that they've got. They've combined it together. In other words, they've reduced Christianity to a wisdom, to a knowledge, to this philosophy. So Paul says, fine, I can use that word. And he hammers them with that word and tries to draw them out, takes their word and steals it from them because they've got their own meaning. He changes the meaning back for himself to his own advantage. In this case, he takes these two words, with the word speaking and the word knowledge. And those are words that they're going to be using. And he appears to take those and gives the credit right back to God and says, this is what's happening in your life. Look at what he normally does in 1 Thessalonians, for example. These are, and this will sound more familiar to you. 1 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 1, verse 2. Here's the thanksgiving to the Thessalonians. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father. Notice, are you ready? We continually remember before our God and Father your work. Now, you don't hear that in 1 Corinthians. He's not saying, I remember your work. He says, we're thankful, but we're thankful for what God has done in your life, what God is doing in your life, and what God is going to do in your life. But as for you, no, we're not pleased at all. But thanks be to God for what he's planning on doing. But the Thessalonians, we thank before God, our Father, we remember your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love, and hope are mentioned right there. No gnosko and no logos. Gnosko and logos, those are Greek philosophy terms that they've been throwing around, and Paul says, fine, God gave you that. Let's get back to what the logos and the speech that God gave you. One more example of this, if you don't mind. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Just flip back a book. Or two. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 3. You hear it again here. Do you understand what I'm saying? In 1 Corinthians, it's all about what God is going to do in their lives or been doing. He never says, thanks for the great work you've done. He does the Thessalonians. Look at the Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He says, it's not something that doctrinally we know that you've been in Christ and someday Jesus will return and he's empowered you and all these great things are happening in your life because of what Christ is doing. That's all taking place of these guys. But at the same time, that's taking place. They've also cashed in on it and are out doing something. And Paul has actually heard reports about the good work of the Colossians, contrary to the 1 Corinthians. In the first letter of the 1 Corinthians, he's heard reports about how bad they are. That's why he's writing the letter. He's got reports and he's got written documentation of how messed up they are. But he doesn't refrain from giving thanksgiving for God, but not for them. He goes on and says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from hope that is stored up for you in heaven. So he mentions faith twice, love twice, and says it all comes from the fact that you've got hope because of what is happening to you in the future. You can continue to walk in faith and love because you've got hope of eternity, of what God is doing in the future. You're not cashing your chips in today. You haven't become rich today. You don't think you're a king today. You're living as a servant, doing what God's called you today, walking in faith and love. Faith, trusting God. Love, taking care of other people besides yourself. Why can you do that? Because we've got hope of a future. This is not the day to cash in. This is not the day to be rich. This is not the day to be a king. Today's the day to be sacrificing and be a servant. Then he mentions faith, hope, and love there. We go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I always thank God for you in verse 4. Because of His grace given to you in Christ Jesus. He says, I thank God because He's given you something. Not just salvation, we're going to find out in verse 5. For in Him you have been enriched in every way. And then he pulls out 2. In all your speaking and in all your knowledge. God has already, by His grace, empowered you in logos, in what you speak, and in gnosko, of what you know and in your knowledge. And then he says, because our testimony about Christ Jesus was confirmed in you. And when he says because of, that's the phrase it would mean just as. And he ties it together right here, if you don't mind. He's saying, we know this is true because what we told you has been confirmed by Christ Jesus. We've seen it in you. Because just as our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. He says, we know this because we've seen God move in your life. And Paul sees himself as a co-worker with God. He sees himself presenting a gospel, presenting the truth. And when people respond to it, God moves in and changes their life. God moves in and begins to manifest it. So Paul, throughout the New Testament, mentions this, the fact that I know my gospel came to you because it wasn't without effect. He mentions that to the Galatians. We saw the power in your life, both in the way you lived and in the power you demonstrated as you began to serve God. We saw it take place. So we know that we presented the right message because you believed our message. And when you believed our message, the Spirit began to manifest in your life. He says, I'm very confident I presented the truth because it happened in your life. So he says, just as, or let's read this again. For in Him you have been enriched in every way in your speaking and in your knowledge, just as or because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. And the word spiritual gift is a word with charis, grace or gift. And with charismata or charismata, grace, gift. It goes on and says it's a spiritual gift. And comes up later in chapter 12. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Interesting right here. Several things jump out here. One is that he is connecting the use of spiritual gifts right here with the anticipation of Jesus Christ's return. It's several things you see right there. Is some commentators even mention this, is that they wonder, they question, they say, is there a connection on eschatology and a hope for the future and the manifestation of spiritual gifts? If you draw away from the coming kingdom or the coming power of God that will be manifested in Christ's coming, do you draw away from the manifestation of spiritual gifts? Now, when I say spiritual gifts, don't everybody think tongues or something weird, okay? Spiritual gifts is what is manifested in a variety of ways. There are things that are mentioned here that are administrative gifts, teaching gifts. Gifts of service is probably the one that's mentioned the most often, okay? So when I say spiritual gifts, don't think we're going to all start, you know, well, he's going to take us down that tongues road or something like that. Maybe you weren't thinking that, but I just want to make sure that's clear. When it says right here, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it appears, and some people have mentioned this, that as people have a hope of the coming kingdom, have a hope of Jesus Christ's return, the spiritual gifts begin to work more. They begin to flow because they work together. You draw away from eschatology, you draw away from the coming kingdom, you're going to end up starting to hope in the natural world, you become more materialistic, and guess what fades away? The spiritual manifestations fade away. Oh, you still have churches, but you don't have spiritual gifts happening. You don't have people empowered by God operating those churches. You have people in their natural institutions just doing the things of God. We have multitudes of churches and denominations just like that. Going on. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait. The word eagerly wait, it means to be waiting eagerly but patiently. It's got a double in it, so it means it is a persistent, always waiting. It's something that your lifestyle becomes part of your lifestyle. They're eagerly waiting, patiently anticipating Christ's return. For our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. To be revealed is an interesting word right there. It is not just His coming. A lot of times in Thessalonians and other places, Paul refers to the coming of our Lord. I think it's in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Refers to the coming of our Lord. Here he used a different phrase, used the word revealed, giving it that mystery sense of something that's hidden to be revealed. Again, it's an attack on the Corinthians who think they've, and you read in chapter 2, they've tapped into this wisdom. They've gone behind the veil and they've got all this philosophy. And Paul's saying, no, you don't. It hasn't been revealed yet. You're not going to understand it until Jesus Christ is revealed. Bring it back to Jesus Christ. Here we can come back to that here a little bit. Let's see if I have anything else in my notes here about this. It says, He will keep you strong to the end. There's two words we've got to look at right here. He will keep you strong to the end. So what we've seen so far is we saw the beginning, the grace given to you in verse 4. Verse 5, you've been enriched and mentions their speaking and their knowledge. That's for now, right now. And those spiritual gifts that he's talking about, the grace, is going to be there working until Jesus Christ returns, which is interesting. Then when you throw it into the whole concept of when do these things stop? When do these things pass away? Well, right here, Paul's understanding was they pass away when? When Jesus Christ is revealed. Stay with that thought. Because look at this next one. He will keep you strong. The word strong is the exact same word that you see up there in verse 6 that says confirm. The exact same word. Where it says, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed, made solid. Now it says, He will keep you strong to the end. There's your eternal security right there. The message was confirmed in you. You've got it. Well, what about how long will I have it? He'll keep you strong to the end. If He confirms His salvation in you, if you've been saved, it's confirmed in you today, and it'll be confirmed in you to the end. There's one of the greatest verses for proving the eternal security. If you've got it, it's confirmed. It's not going to pass away. When will it pass away? It'll never pass away, even past the end. Look at this word right here. He'll keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians, blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, they will stand before God innocent because Christ paid for their sins. Now, again, we got a whole life they've got to live yet and serve God. And only the right attitude will enable them to serve God correctly. But they will be blameless because of Christ's work. They'll be blameless even in the end. But watch this. He will keep you strong to the end. The word end is the word teleon. Now, this is an important word. The word teleon, translated here, the end. He will keep you strong to the teleon. Teleon is a word that means complete. Teleos is another phrase or form of it. It means complete. It means mature. It's sometimes translated perfect. Here it's translated end. Do you have in your mind, as I'm reading this verse right here, what is he talking about when he says end? Now, I'm going to do something here in just a moment that some of you will say, wow, that's neat. Some of you say, I don't even understand the point. Tony gets mad at me sometimes on the way home. She says, that's not even an issue for them. Why do you even bring it up? I don't know. I just do. And she says, sometimes I'm arguing with people that aren't even here. So I apologize. And it happens more often than not. So some of you say, is he talking to us? No, I'm not. I talked to someone 15 years ago. He will keep you strong to the end. What in your mind is the end? What is the word teleon? What is it referring to? He will keep you strong to the teleon so that you will be blameless on the, if you didn't know the answer, day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ is a reference right out of Amos chapter 5 when it mentions the day of the Lord, the day of His return, the day of His judgment, the day of His establishing of His kingdom. It's the day of the Lord. So without putting you on the spot, He will keep you strong to the teleon so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word teleon is sandwiched between eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed and then is followed up with the day of the Lord. So the end, I'd have no doubt about it. I think it's correct, it's proper translation. It means the end of this age. It means when Jesus Christ returns. It means the establishment of the kingdom of God. It means the end, in our case, the end of the church age. Except after the church age, there's a few more years of the tribulation stuff. But the idea, it is the end of the age before the Lord returns. So He will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe the end, if you want a personal application, to the end of your life. In the church age, to the end of the church age. Now, the reason I say all that is to show you something. He will keep you strong to the teleon. Please, go to chapter 12. chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It's 13. And I'm going to show you something that you maybe believe. Because you it's just what you believe. And you've had people try to explain it to you. And then at this point, they do certain things. They do these linguistic gymnastics. And it's like, wow, I don't know. I got lost. Well, it's because you're not a Greek scholar. OK, but we're pretty close right here. We even got a Greek word. Hang on. Here we go. We're talking about the gifts right here. Chapter 13, verse 8. Some of you have studied this. Some of you have thought about this. I'm going to tell you the correct and only way to interpret this. Of course, that's my opinion. So, I mean, I really believe it. I think many, many people, they get here and they stop studying. They stop thinking. They stop applying. They do what they call eisegesis. You know what eisegesis is? Exegesis is nothing to do with Jesus. It's study. Exegesis is where you take out of the word. You take out of the word, the scripture, out of the sentences. What does it mean? You are a blank slate and you take the words out and you put them in and you've exegeted the scriptures. You've taken out the meaning. And now I think what the Bible thinks. Eisegesis is the reverse. You've heard a lot of sermons. You've heard a lot of sermons with eisegesis. There are the guys that come up here and they've got something they're going to say. And so they spend all night going through the Strong's Concordance, finding them. There it is. I found it. And then they talk, they read their verse, and they keep on talking. It's like, well, what's that verse mean? Well, it means what I want it to mean. The next week they'll flip. Now they're going to be in a different book next week. And then they're over here in a different book. Eisegesis, where you know what you think. You've already made your decision. You just need ammunition. And you get the ammunition out of Bible verses. You're reading your thoughts into the scriptures. Now listen, I do that. Everybody does that. We've all got a theology. We always read our ideas into the scriptures. But it's dangerous. And you've got to be aware that it can happen. And here we go. Chapter 13, verse 8. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Now, there's no room to say these things don't pass away or they don't cease. They do. It says right here. They do pass away. The argument has been, when? Well, it's going to tell us. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. There's a great word, perfection. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And the imperfect would be things like, well, just mentioned, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And the knowledge here is, and this is why we go back, we got another thing, hang on a thought. Knowledge is mentioned here, but just like in chapter 1, it mentions speech and gnosko, or speech and knowledge. I believe Paul is thinking spiritual in those senses, spiritual gifts in that sense, spiritual speech, spiritual knowledge, not natural speech, not natural knowledge, but spirit-empowered speech and spirit-empowered knowledge, because that's what we're doing right here. Prophecy, tongues, both are spiritual speech. And knowledge. He doesn't just shift gears and say, well, you know, like graduation, academic knowledge. He's still talking about spiritual knowledge right here. Just that's a sideline. That's not even what I'm talking about. I just want to show you that. Because those are three spiritual manifestations. Will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. So the imperfect is the prophecy, the tongues, and the spiritual manifestation of knowledge. Will pass away when? When perfection comes. So now all you got to do is decide when is perfection. When does perfection come? Another way of interpreting that word would be maturity or completeness. And many people, and many of my commentaries that I read, not all of them, many of the commentaries, they stop right there. Perfection, that's, you know, when the Bible was completed, when the canon of Scripture was complete. That was perfection. When John wrote the final book of Revelation, boom, that is perfection. Now we no longer need these spiritual gifts. And it's like, sounds good. The several problems with that. One is the canon of Scripture. They say that's the canon of Scripture. But listen, the concept of the canon of Scripture. You got to remember, one of the rules of hermeneutics or Bible interpretation is to interpret the Scriptures in the time that they were written. So who's writing this book? Paul. Who's he writing it to? The Corinthians. Are the Corinthians, have they been instructed in the concept of the canon of Scripture? When he says perfection, when perfection comes, do they all go, yes, uh-huh. I remember Paul talking about the completion of the canon of Scripture. Are they thinking the canon of, are they thinking when all the Scripture is written? My friends, that's impossible. There is no way. You've now just committed eisegesis. You've now taken your theology, the canon of Scripture, and read it into the mind of the Corinthians as if they heard Paul say, well, the completion of the New Testament. Oh, yes. That's what we're waiting for. This is, they have no idea. It's like Paul's third book. I mean, they're not thinking that, nor was Paul thinking that. Especially when you look at this. Well, I'll push it even further. The completion of the Scripture was completed when John wrote in 96 A.D. But it wasn't recognized until 325. Or was it when the last apostle died, which would be 98? Or was it when Paul died? When? I mean, now you've got like five different dates to choose when that perfection came. And of course, we know the NIV wasn't translated completely until 1978. And so that would be when the perfect of the perfection came. Yes, that was a joke. The word perfection, guess what the word perfection is? Teleion. Teleion. Have you heard that word yet tonight? Translated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the end. That's what it means. When the end comes, then these things will pass away. When the church age is done, boom, these things are gone. It's over. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And then he goes through and talks about this all the way through here. He is not talking about a date in history. He's talking about perfection. And we could go on with verses. We go back. 1 John talks about it. The same thing. When perfection comes, when the end, the teleion, the completion comes. Some people say the word teleion, it means mature. Okay, are you ready for this one? It means mature. And so I argued with a Dallas theological grad, a real good friend of mine, about 8-9 years ago. One of the greatest debaters in Des Moines. Yes, he was. Yeah, he was on the city council. And the whole just a little background. The whole homosexual issue was coming up about 8-9 years ago, and he was on the city council arguing against it. And the mayor, Preston Daniels, comes in afterwards and says, after the debate, he says, "Man," he says, "I would never want to have to debate with you." He took Charles Ryrie's, you know, Charles Ryrie went through his theology book. Charles Ryrie, we went into Bible school, and called it Chuck's Grill Session. And he got called down. You know, they'd always have it every Friday was the Chuck's Grill Session. They'd be called down, and he had to argue for evolution against Charles Ryrie, who was defending creation. So I mean, he's a believer. He believes in creation, but he had to argue from the other side. And so here you're arguing something you don't even believe in against the writer of Dallas Theological Seminary's theology books. Nonetheless, we were going through this one time. And when I took him through several of these things, he argued, started on the other side. That's this, it's that, it's this. When he had about four arguments. You see, you always know you don't have the truth. You got about four arguments to defend your point. Like, well, which one are you going to choose? Which one you can't defeat? Well, he finally went with this one. He said, well, teleion means mature. He says, and that's when these gifts will pass away, when the body of Christ reaches maturity. And he says, and that happened years ago. It's kind of like, I'll just let that hang there for a while. Years ago, the body of Christ reached maturity. And so these gifts have all passed away. It's like, well, what went wrong? Why did we lose it? Are we saying the day we're mature? Well, and that backfires. So you got all these dates. What does it mean? What it means right here, teleion, go back to chapter 1. He will keep you strong to the end. There's the same word, same author, same book. So he's going to keep you strong till the end. He's going to keep you strong until the Scripture's complete. He's going to keep you strong until the church is mature. I mean, maybe you think we are. He will keep you strong to the end, sandwiched between two times. It's the eschatological factor of the return of Jesus Christ when these things will end. He will keep you strong to the end, or the teleion, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, going right back to Jesus Christ and the work of Him. He's doing the work. He's keeping you strong. And then He'll return and seal the deal. He goes on and finishes up with this, continuing on to the ideal of Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into His fellowship. That's a great word. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son. And it's interesting that He brings in the word fellowship right there. Because, my friends, we know the thoughts. We know the thinking. You are saved by grace. You are a child of God because of your position in Christ. You'll never lose that. We've already established eternal security, which is a few references. Confirmed and in strong or confirmed to the end. So you are in Jesus Christ. You're with Jesus Christ. You're secure in your faith until you can't lose it. But right here, God who's called you into fellowship with His Son. Now all of a sudden, do we switch directions right here? You've been established positionally, but just like we've seen the other calls in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle. Does that mean predestined? Does that mean he's got to be an apostle and he can't help but be an apostle? Or does that mean God has given him the gift, the grace, the calling? I want you to be an apostle. Come over here and serve me as an apostle and find the fullness of your life. I think it means called. Come over here. He could have walked away if he wanted to, I think, especially when you read the next call in verse 2 of chapter 1. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. They're sanctified, they're in position, but they've also been, come on, I want you to come live the holy life. They could say no, and they are at this time. So they were called, but they could have walked away from it, and they did. Sanctified means position, called means, are you going to follow God's ways, walk in His will? And the same thing right here. They've been confirmed and they will be confirmed to the end. But now in verse 9, he tells them, God who has called you into fellowship. Fellowship is different than position. You can be, I mean, we've done this example before, but I'll repeat it again. It's easy for me to think if I just had all six of my sons home this weekend, which was a lot of fun. I mean, it was one of those moments that after the end on Sunday, whenever the graduation was all over, I was talking to Tony. I said, you know, this is it. I mean, we've made it. We've got this far. Three sons have graduated. Everybody's happy. Everybody's home. I says, we've made it. This is a signpost. Now we got to continue on. But it's like, so far everything's been fine. I mean, it was a rejoicing, a day of rejoicing. So that's a positive thing. The reason I say that. I say that to let you know it was a positive day. But nonetheless, my sons are not always in fellowship with me. They are always my sons. They will never change. They can't stop being my sons, and I've reminded them of that. You can run, you can hide, but you can't change the fact that I am your father. But, I again said this, right now, we don't agree. We don't have fellowship. Now, they are secure in their sonship, but their fellowship is broken. And right here we have it again. God who has called you, saying, come on. Don't just be in Christ. Don't just be in position. Don't just have these things that I'm empowering you with. But come over here and, like John says, walk in the light as He is in the light. So we may have fellowship with one another. God who has called you into His fellowship or into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. And I think there's another appeal at the very end of the Thanksgiving is God has called you. He begins in verse 2 by saying, God has called you to be holy. What's the problem? You're sanctified. You're set apart for God. Let's be holy. Let's live it now. And he goes through this, gives them 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 verses right there. Those verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, all about what God is doing in their life. And then he ends in verse 9. God, who's done all these things, He is faithful, but He's also now called you to come over here and walk with Him. And that is His final appeal right there before He begins in verse 10. And right here, look at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions. The first thing that's striking the church is they're divided. They're divided on who they're following. They're divided on their doctrine. They're divided on all these. Now listen, there's always going to be issues. That's part of studying. If division meant you don't agree on all the doctrines, that means I have division in my own soul. That means I have division between myself when I'm 47 and when I was 37. Because we're always growing. We're always coming to understand. I may teach something that's wrong. But you know what? It may be because I haven't matured enough. It may be because I don't understand it. It may be because I don't have enough information. We're all growing. So right here, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another does not mean you've all got to have exactly the same doctrine. Love is going to be the key. Working together, striving towards. Because there's no way that we could go around this room, and if you could write down your 25 first points of doctrine, we would get down to point number two. We may stop at point number one. It's like there's so many issues that we can't agree. There's no way humanly possible we can agree on it. Oh, wait. There is. If I completely intimidated you with my powerful presence, and you were just fearful the fact that I might find out, possibly, that you disagreed with me. God, Galen never finds out that I don't think that way. Now we're into intimidation. Now we're not into freedom. Now we're not into study. Now we're into me indoctrinating you. And if I can't convince you with my Bible teaching, I'll just scare you. Now, I do that in the 6th and 7th and 8th grade. Okay? That's different. I will scare them and intimidate them into doing what I want because they're leaving here in 40 minutes. But this is bigger than you following me and not causing trouble in my class. This is about what you believe and about your soul and about your eternal destiny. I would hope you have enough concern about yourself and are at least, in a sense, more concerned and fearful of your own destiny and of God that you would not say, well, I just don't want to disagree with Galen. Please. If you don't, like I said on Sunday, or did I say it last week? Understanding is the key. You should not just agree with me, even though you don't understand. I don't understand that, but I better agree. If you don't understand it, disagree, and maybe you'll grow to the place that you understand how all the brilliant things I understand. Or maybe in a few years, I will come along and I'll finally understand all the things that you understand. And I mean that sincerely. There are people in this room right here, there are people on both sides of me. There are people that need to catch up, and I'm waiting patiently. And there are people that are ahead of me, and they're going, well, gosh, you know, they're waiting for me to catch up. You understand? And then there's going to be some things that we never change our minds on because we just see it from different angles. But Paul is talking about that right here. And that is the first thing they come with right here is they've got division in their churches and they're going to end up following Paul or following Apollos. One guy's following Christ. He's the super spiritual one. And the thing is, they've broken apart. They're no longer a church. They've broken into political parties, or we can say this denomination or doctrinal parties arguing with each other. Obviously, there's going to have to be some agreement. If you don't think the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, then, like I've said before, if we're going to talk about God and we're going to talk about theology, and we're going to talk about eternity and faith, and you don't believe this is the inspired Word of God, then I can't even argue with you. I mean, I can't even debate. It's like where you're going to say, I don't even care. It has no bearing on. But if you can take verse by verse and show different things and argue, then those are fun debates. Because a lot of times in the end, most of the time, I just convince myself I'm more right. But there's been times that as I'm going through, I've had it happen two or three times. I mean, recently, I'm not talking about my whole life, where I'm arguing a point, and it happened one time with a high school kid. It was really scary. So I'm arguing my point, and it didn't just float with this high school kid. And she raised her hand, and I explained it to her again, and she asked me another question. And all of a sudden, I was like speechless. It's like, you know, I think I'm changing my mind. I mean, I couldn't argue with it. It's like, I was wrong. I mean, it was like right there. It wasn't like a major debate, major doctrine, but something that I'd been teaching for years this way. And I'd just been, you know how you read something and you know what you're reading and so you just see what you want to see? That's a lot of that. That's magic, really. Magic is just making people see what they think they're going to see and you do something different. And they thought they saw it, but they didn't really see it. The same thing, you do it too. I read and I see what I want to see. And it's like, until someone stops and shines a light on it, it's like, it makes me read it again. I just keep reading it the wrong way. And that's why it's nice to have people around and thinking and working together as a body. Well, we'll pick up Paul's discussion of division here next. But you can see he gave a Thanksgiving night focused on God, focused on Jesus Christ and the work in the people's lives. The Thessalonians, he complimented them. The Colossians, he heard good reports about them. He's heard reports about the Corinthians. But it doesn't come up in the Thanksgiving. He's going to say, I've heard reports, But it's not going to be in the thanksgiving part of the letter. It's going to be in the correction part of the letter. Father, do thank you so much for your truth. We ask that we may hear it and understand that we may walk in your light, walk in the ways that you've given to us. Again, I thank you for this church and ask that each one of us might be empowered by the Spirit to hear and understand your word. And especially, Father, to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, any questions? Thoughts? Ask me, Rick. Don't ask Sean. I saw you. Rick's asking Sean's question. Shall I ask him? Yes, ma'am.
If it is that same word,
mm-hmm,
in one place and then it's the same word, how did it used to be the word perfect in perfection?
Because that is part of the idea. The word teleion means complete. It means perfection. It means mature. Those are all synonyms in a, even in English. Complete, mature, perfect. The end, you know, the end of the process would be the end of the building process. The building is complete. The building is teleion. So that is not a bad, perfection is not a bad translation. It's what Bible scholar or Bible translators do once in a while. Instead of taking a doctrinal stance, they put a word in there just like that. It's like, there, perfection. And now we're left to decide. They very easily in chapter 1 say, the end. Teleion means the end because it's sandwiched between the return of Jesus and the day of the Lord. And it's clear. I think it's clear. It's talking about the end. But now you get over there. It's like right in those verses. I mean, you can just feel the vibration going through your theology or even, you know, in your thinking. If that word perfection means Christ's return or the rapture or the end of the church age or the end of. It's like, man, that would change all kinds of people's, or at least they'd have to reread it somehow. So instead of doing that for them and making them make that decision, they just put perfection in there. And until you come by and see it's the same word, then it's free for people to preach around whatever they want to. And you've actually got to study it out. So I think that's part of the reason a lot of times they'll just go soft on some of those words and just leave them hang. Because if you go one way or the other too far, it becomes a doctrinal statement. And the NIV is exactly what they want it to be, the international version. When they wrote the New International Version, they wanted, you can see in the table of contents, if you got an NIV. Okay, I don't want to bore you, but I'm going to. If you look over, okay, it's got the preface, where is it at? Preface, there it is. I don't know if you can find it, but where it says the contributors, it's in the early part of the book of the NIV. Does anybody find that yet? If you want to go home, go home. But this right here explains so much about the NIV Bible, this page right here, the contributors. One of these guys preached in my church one time. Yes? T-E-L-I-O-N. Or Tau, Epsilon, Lambda, Iota, Omicron, Nu. if you find the contributors, Genesis and Exodus were translated by the same guy with the help of another guy. Leviticus was somebody completely different. Numbers was, again, somebody different. You look down, look at Judges, John J. Davis. Now, I know him. He's a big fisherman. He was one of the professors out at Grace Church out in Winona Lake with the Brethren, formerly Plymouth Brethren. John Davis was one of, and still is one of their teachers out there. And I've talked to him. He's talked to my church. But he translated the book of Judges. But you read through there in this list are Methodists, Presbyterians, Roman Catholics, all the scholars and everybody from all these different Bible colleges, universities. Why? Because when they came out with the final edition, well, Brother John did Judges. We like this. And so it was like an instant road into the university. Well, we've got the NIV. One of our own men helped contribute to the editing of this Bible. And so, you know, if they even in their approach, the New International, the title, and by this list of the contributors, lends you the information that they're going to bypass some of these verses. Because you translate some words one way or the other, it sends things off in a completely different direction. And they don't want this to be a Pentecostal Bible. Nor do they want this to be a Baptist Bible. And they surely don't want this to be a Roman Catholic Bible. But we sure don't want everybody to reject it. Because if you don't have the Roman Catholics, you don't have the Methodists, you don't have the Baptists, it's going to get rejected. So you've got a little bit of everybody in there. And some of those. And that's the game. I mean, this was made to make a universal Bible, and it was made by guess who? I love them. It's a great company. Made by Zondervan. Why? Because there's money in them, their Bibles. That's why would Zion? Because they love the people of God. Well, yeah, there is that in it. But you've got to be a business. And if we're going to write a Bible, we can't just write a Bible that no one's going to buy. We've got to write a Bible that's going to be successful. And let's make some money on this. So, and again, that's not an attack on the NIV Bible. That's just an attack. I mean, I can show you that in the King James. The word baptism. We've done that before. Baptism is a Greek word from the King. It came out of the King James. It means baptismo. It means to be immersed, to be dunked. It was used of ships that sank in the Mediterranean Sea. Blah, blah, blah. They're at the bottom. They've been baptized, baptismoed. Well, when the Roman, or when the King James Bible was written in 1611, they had like the Church of England was powerful, you know, and a lot of these, and they were practicing what some churches still practice. They were practicing sprinkling of infants. So they come to the word baptismo, and they've got to find a Greek or an English word that expresses the meaning, like sunk, dunked, buried, immersed. They go, we ain't I ain't going to translate it that way. Because as soon as if they did that, and here's our Bible, you would never have heard of the King James Bible. It never would have been accepted. So what they did with baptismo, baptize. What's that mean? You know, baptize, what we do in church. And so, oh, well, okay, sure. And so they continued to dip and sprinkle people for years until you come up with study. It's like, wait a minute. It's not John the sprinkler. It's John the dunker. John the dipper. You know, I mean, Jerome, 404, 405 AD, something like this, he translated the Greek Bible into Latin because by that time, everybody was speaking Latin. And the Roman bishop or the Roman pastor of the Roman church, which was they called the Pope, was saying, man, there's so many different Latin translations and it's been translated and corrupted so long. He said, we don't even know what the Word of God says. He said, I want Jerome to write. He gave him a commission to write a new Bible, translated into Latin. And he did. And he pulled some punches. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. And he came out with it. People hated it because it didn't say what they wanted to say. Why? Because he went to the Greek and made corrections. Because by the time it got translated and rewritten, and the words had kind of evolved, and the churches kind of directed. He went back and made the out of the Greek, made some people mad. So anyway, that answers your question or not? But I mean that, and again, I'm not saying that's exactly the reason, but it's like, why don't they just say when perfection? You have to go through and study. Then what is perfection? Well, I think John describes it for us. And there's other. I mean, I could go off and do a study on that too. But that's part of the reason they don't translate those words. And again, there are different meanings for it. It means perfection, and indeed, perfection may be in 96 A.D. when John wrote that was all of perfection from heaven has come. There it is. That's perfection. But that's I think it's shaky. Yeah, you're all for anyone to answer another question, aren't you? Take forever. Hey, thank you so much for coming.